Okay, we are in Galatians chapter 4. We pick up our study in verse 15. Galatians 4:15 through chapter 5, verse 12 today. And one more study in the book of Galatians next week, and we're done. So, moving right along here. Let's begin reading in Galatians 4, verse 12. Paul writes, "I beg you, brothers, become like me, for I also became like you. You have not wronged me. You know that previously I preached the gospel to you in physical weakness. And though my condition, physical condition, was a trial to you, you did not despise or reject me. On the contrary, you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. What happened to this blessedness of yours?" Stop right there for a second. Some translations say, "What happened to this joy of yours?" And I can tell you what happened to their joy. Satan used legalism to steal it. Satan will use whatever he can get his claws on to steal a Christian's joy. Sometimes he will try to put us in bondage to religious rules and regulations, legalism, like in Galatia. Trying to earn your salvation, you know. Never quite good enough. Sometimes he will put us in bondage to fear. Sometimes bad habits. Sometimes false doctrines. Sometimes sin. Whatever. In order to drain your joy, he will put you into any kind of... He'll do anything he possibly can, I should say, to drain your joy. Because Satan is smart. He knows that if he can take your joy, he can take your spiritual muscle. Because the joy of the Lord is our strength, the Bible says. If you're not enjoying your walk with Christ, you're not going to be a strong Christian. So look at 15 again. "What happened to this blessedness of yours? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me." Poor Paul, on top of everything else, he suffered from what was actually a pretty common eye disease back in those days. But it was hideous at times. His eyes would become infected and drain, you know, pus running down out of his eyes. Not a very good thing to look at while he was teaching the Word of God. But the Galatians were hungry enough for the Lord, hungry enough for truth, and spiritual enough to focus on the Word of God and not Paul's appearance. That's how strong we were in the Lord in the past. Verse 16. "Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth?" People who love Christ want truth. Even if it makes them feel uncomfortable, they might not like truth, but they'll want it anyway, even if it makes them uncomfortable. Problem is, most people don't love Christ. And most people do not want to hear truth. Especially if it's something that makes them feel uncomfortable. Especially if it's something concerning maybe something they're doing that's wrong. Most people don't want truth. And you know, sometimes they will treat the preacher or the Christian or the person who is speaking God's truth to them as if they were an enemy. And what these people don't understand is that they are the best friends that they have. Because we don't have a better friend in the world than someone who will boldly say what needs to be said to keep us out of hell. 17. Speaking of the false teachers there, "They are enthusiastic about you, but not for any good. Instead, they want to isolate you so you will be enthusiastic about them. Now, it is always good to be enthusiastic about good and not just when I am with you. The false teachers in Galatia were very enthusiastic about the Galatian Christians. Very zealous for them, but their motives were wrong. I can remember watching, you know, all the Westerns that used to be on television in the 60s. And, you know, Gunsmoke and Paladin and all those. Every once in a while, a gunslinger would come into town, you know. He'd come into Dodge, and he'd have a notch. He'd have notches in his gun. And those notches symbolized every man that he killed. A notch for every man that he killed. And that's where the cults operate, in the same way. The people in cults will work like crazy to get a convert to their way of thinking. And they will do it to impress their leader. And sometimes they call their leader a pastor. They'll work like crazy to get a convert to impress their leader or to impress the other people in the cult. It has nothing to do with God. It's all about self. And these people, they may look you in the eye. And they may tell you that it's all about God, but it isn't. And deep down inside, they know it isn't. Deep down inside, they know it's about impressing their leader and impressing the other people in that cult. And to the false teachers in Galatia, it was no different. Every Christian that they could convert to their way of thinking, their legalism, was a notch in their gun. And that's what Paul's talking about right here. Verse 19. Wasn't that way with Paul? Look at him. Verse 19. My children, again, I'm in the pains of childbirth for you until Christ is formed in you. They were not notches in Paul's gun. He didn't care. I mean, he cared about them. Unlike the false teachers. You know, some people are very orthodox when it comes to doctrine, but they are cold as ice when it comes to caring about people. It's really tough to be around people like that. They're very orthodox, very zealous for truth, but cold as ice. And it can really be draining to sit around and listen to somebody like that for any length of time. Those who just want to win a religious debate, you know, something like that, it's tough to be around them. Paul loved truth, but he loved the people that he spoke to. And that's why he gave them the truth. And it wasn't about winning a debate with the false teachers as far as he was concerned. Verse 20. He says, I'd like to be with you right now and change my tone of voice because I don't know what to do about you. He'd like to change his tone because he's been very blunt in this letter. Very blunt. That's not fun. But you can tell that he said what he said out of concern for these people. And so he was willing to be blunt and be uncomfortable. He doesn't like saying things that are not popular. Who in the world does, you know? If somebody does, there's something wrong with them. He doesn't like saying things that are not popular. He didn't like saying things that may stir up hatred toward him. But right now, exposing the phoniness of the false teachers and trying to pull these Galatians out of the pit that they've fallen into is more important to Paul than his own feelings or his own popularity. Verse 21, tell me, you who want to be under the law, don't you hear the law? Stop right there for a second. In other words, you who want to be saved by keeping the law, you're listening to these false teachers, do you really understand what the law says? That's what Paul is saying. Are you really aware of what the law says? And they were not. The false teachers in Galatia, like legalists today, have been very selective with their laws. Very selective with the laws of God that they pulled out and said, you need to keep these to be saved. But the law of God is not a buffet, you know, where you can pick what you want and leave what you don't want. That's not how it works. As we will see, God says, if you fail once in keeping any of his laws, you're damned for hell. You just fail once. One time. But the false teachers in Galatia did not talk about that. Just like those who promote legalism today, they don't talk about that. They pick this law and that law, like the law of God is a smorgasbord, and they emphasize those laws, and it doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean anything. You're trying to get saved by keeping the law. You can't pick and choose. That's what Paul is saying here. You got to do the whole thing. It's all a waste. Verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave and the other by a free woman. One of Abraham's sons was born of his servant girl Hagar. The other son was born from his wife Sarah. Paul's going to tell a little story here. And the free woman in this story, Sarah, is going to represent salvation by grace through Jesus Christ, okay? The servant woman in this story, Hagar, Abraham's other wife, I guess, will represent salvation by trying to keep the Mosaic law. Can we get that, please? Now let's look at verse 23. But the one by the slave was born according to the flesh. Let me read 22 and 23 together. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave and the other by a free woman. But the one by the slave was born according to the flesh. Stop right there. Hagar, Abraham's slave girl. She was young. She was a healthy woman. And Abraham was still young enough to father a child when she conceived and gave birth to his son Ishmael. And so there wasn't anything unusual about Ishmael's birth at all. Now notice verse 23 again. But the one by the slave was born according to the flesh, while the one by the free woman was born as a result of the promise. Please don't miss this. Why does that train have to come and blow its whistles right now? I don't know. Somebody go out there and derail it or something. God promised Abraham a son. And Isaac was the fulfillment of that promise, okay? You got that? God promised Abraham a son, and Isaac was the fulfillment of that promise. His birth was a miracle times three. Number one, Abraham was too old to be a father. Number two, Sarah was too old to be a mother. And number three, even when Sarah was younger, she never could have any children. So it was a miracle times three. God is the only one who can make something out of nothing. And God brought life out of Sarah's dead womb. That was the miracle. And it came from God's promise. And it grew out of Abraham's faith. Now don't miss this. Isaac was a miracle baby, came as a result of God's promise. And that promise grew out of Abraham's faith. Watch this. Abraham believed God, right? And God credited that faith to him as righteousness. And because of that faith that Abraham had in God, God promised Abraham a miracle child. That child was Isaac. And in the same way, when you and I exercise faith in God, faith that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for our sins, God gives us a promise. And he gives us eternal life, a miraculous new life through Jesus Christ, eternal life. Just like God gave Abraham miraculous life as a result of his faith, the child Isaac. God gives us, because of our faith, miraculous life, eternal life, salvation from hell. Verse 24. These things are illustrations, for the women represent the two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai and bears children into slavery. This is Hagar. God has two ways of dealing with his people. One way was by giving a man his law, which he did on Mount Sinai when he gave it to Moses. And in this story that Paul is telling, Hagar represents that system of law. And Hagar also in this story represents people who are trying to get saved by keeping the Mosaic law. That is who Hagar represents in this story. Those people, they are slaves to the law. They are slaves to trying to get saved through the law of God. Verse 25. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. The city of Jerusalem in that day course, had a strict Jewish, Christ-rejecting religion and population in that city. It was in slavery. That city of Jerusalem was in slavery to their Old Testament religion with all the laws and regulations and stuff like that. Paul says that Hagar in this story represents those religious slaves in that religion. Hagar was a slave of Abraham and Sarah, and Jewish people are slaves to their works religion. And why in the world the Galatian Christians were turning away from Christ and trying to get involved in all that kind of stuff? It just didn't make any sense. And it was really puzzling to Paul. Why are you doing that? That's why he said a couple weeks ago, who has bewitched you? It doesn't make sense. Verse 26. So the old Jerusalem represents that salvation by law. Verse 26. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. You ever read in the book of Revelation, the Bible talks about the new Jerusalem. That's what Paul is talking about here in verse 26. The new Jerusalem, that's the future home of all of us who are saved by faith in Christ. Regular Jerusalem represents people who are under those religious laws trying to get saved by keeping the law. New Jerusalem represents all of us who are saved by faith in Christ. And then notice 27. For it is written, rejoice, O barren woman who does not give birth. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate are many, more numerous than those of the woman who has a husband. A lot of words there. I'll boil it down to you in one sentence. This is what this verse means. The point is this. God is saving a lot more people by faith, apart from human works, than he ever has saved by the law. That's the point. And he hasn't ever saved anybody by the law, because nobody has ever kept it perfect. Verse 28. Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of the promise. Christians today are children of the promise, just like Isaac was. Remember I said about Isaac, why he was born? Because God promised a miracle baby because of Abraham's faith, right? So we today who are Christians are children of the promise, just like Isaac was. Isaac was born because Abraham believed God when he said he would give him a child in his old age. And Christians experience the new spiritual birth into the family of God when we believe God's promise concerning Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross to pay for our sins, and we invite him to come into our life to be our Lord and Savior. We exercise that faith. We are born spiritually into the family of God. We're the miracle children of God today. You see how those two things are connected? They kind of fit perfect. Verse 29. But just as then the child born according to the flesh persecuted the one born according to the Spirit, so also now. Remember the story in Genesis when we were in there? Abraham's son, through Hagar, the slave woman. Ishmael, he was 13 years old when the miracle baby Isaac was born. And one day, Ishmael, 13 years old, saw little Isaac getting all sorts of attention. And he didn't like it. And so he started to pick on Isaac. Paul says the same thing is happening today. And that's what was happening in Galatia. These legalists trying to put the Galatians under the law, make them earn their way to heaven. They were persecuting the regular Christians there. Children of the slave woman persecuting the children of the free woman. Verse 30. But what does the scripture say? Throw out the slave and her son, for the son of the slave will never inherit with the son of the free woman. Back in Genesis 21, after Ishmael picked on Isaac, word of the Lord came to Abraham, and he didn't want to hear what it had to say, what God had to say, because in Genesis 21, God commanded Abraham to send the slave woman, Hagar, away, and also Abraham's son, Ishmael, through her, had to send him away from Isaac. And that was a tough thing for Abraham to do. God was not only just protecting Isaac, he did that for our good too. He did that to illustrate a very important point. Send Ishmael and the slave woman away from my chosen one, Isaac. Just like oil and water do not mix, law and grace do not mix, and neither does truth and error, and neither do God's children and the children of the world. And so God is saying, get rid of your legalism, get rid of your rules, get rid of your methods, get rid of all of your feeble attempts to try to get saved, to try to get right with me by being good enough. Get rid of all those things and just trust what my son did for you on the cross, because he paid for your sins and you have to receive him into your life as Lord and Savior, period. By saying get rid of Ishmael, take him away from Isaac, God was illustrating the fact that law and grace do not mix. You can't mix them. Just like oil and water do not mix. You cannot mix law and grace. It's impossible. More on that in a second. 31. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. In other words, get this. We're not children of the slave woman. We're children of the free. You can only have one mother. I mean, you can't be the child of both of them, right? So you have to choose. That's what God is saying. It's got to be one or the other. You cannot be saved by law and saved by grace. We have to decide which road we're going to follow. If we say, well, I'll go with both, I'll be saved by law, but I'll also be kind of saved by grace. No, then you're going to die and go to hell. And if somebody says, well, I'll meet Christ halfway, you know, I'll do the law about 50%, and then whatever, you know, I can't do, I'll make up with that. The grace of God will make up for that. No, you're going to die and go to hell. Because you can't do it both ways. You've got to choose one or the other. And here's how I know. The Bible is crystal clear. It can't be any clearer than this. God says, by the works of the law shall no one be justified. That's pretty clear, isn't it? If words mean anything, that's very easy to understand. And so Christians are children of the free woman, as verse 31 suggests. If we are Christians, we are saved by grace, or we are not Christians at all. Chapter 5. Christ has liberated us unto freedom, or for freedom Christ has set us free. Therefore stand firm and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. Now, we are saved apart from the law of God. We are saved apart from the law of God, and after we are saved, the law is not to be the rule of life for Christians either. Now, I didn't say that holiness wasn't to be the rule of life. Holiness is supposed to be the rule of life for Christians after we are saved. We're not saved if there's not holiness, according to the Bible. What God is saying is that the law of God is not to be the rule of life. There's a difference. God does not put Christians under a legal system once they get saved. We live on a higher plane than that as Christians. God has set us free to serve Christ out of appreciation for all that he has done for us. No one has a right to put Christians under bondage to all sorts of rules and regulations. Verse 2. Take note. I, Paul, tell you that if you get circumcised, Christ will not benefit you at all. Circumcision in verse 2 here represents the entire law, the entire Old Testament law system. And so it represents the entire Old Testament religion. God says, if you decide you want to try to earn your salvation by keeping my law, well, that's your choice. But then understand that you have rejected salvation by grace. So we either trust Christ alone, or we are on our own, and we're going to fail, and the consequences will be eternal. Verse 3. Again, I testify to every man who gets circumcised that he is obligated to keep the entire law. Look at how many times God is emphasizing this. He just keeps hammering it. He keeps hammering it over and over again. First, he does it with the illustration of Hagar and Sarah, and then he hammers it with just straightforward words. You know, beat it into our soul so that we understand it. If a person plans on getting eternal life by keeping the law, they better be 100% perfect, is what God is saying. Because if one breaks God's law 100 million times or one time, it doesn't matter, they're doomed. Verse 3 says, we are obligated to keep the whole law. We want to get saved that road. We are obligated to keep the whole law. 4. You who are trying to be justified by the law are alienated from Christ. You have fallen from grace. Whatever a person puts their trust in to get them into heaven, that is the thing they are leaning on. And if someone says they are a Christian, but decides that they're going to try to keep the law for salvation instead of trusting Christ, they have turned their backs on grace. They are not Christian. They will not make it. 5. For by the Spirit, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness from faith. Now, a real Christian is not saved by the law. But that doesn't mean a real Christian doesn't care about being holy. A real Christian is someone who has put their trust in Christ for eternal life. They're leaning totally on the cross. But a real Christian also looks forward to the day when they will never sin. That is the hope of righteousness that Paul is talking about in this verse. See, if a person says they're saved by faith in Christ, but they don't have a hope for righteousness, then they're not saved. Then their faith is a phony faith. If a person has no desire for righteousness, that person is not a Christian. 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision accomplishes anything. What matters is faith working through love. Boy, this is it in a nutshell. Someone says, if holiness cannot come by keeping God's law, you know, we're supposed to be holy, right? The Bible says that Christians are supposed to be holy. And if holiness doesn't come by keeping God's law, then how in the world does it come? It comes when a Christian expresses their faith in Jesus Christ by trying to please Him. That's when it comes. Someone who has really asked Christ to be their Lord and Savior is a new person. They just are. The Bible says, if anybody is in Christ, they're a new creation in Christ Jesus. They're a new person. And so they will desire to please Christ. And so here it is. This is what we need. Verse 6. We need faith in Jesus Christ. But it has to be a faith that results in a love for God. And it has to be a faith that results in obedience to God. And when we fail, we confess. And we all fail. Verse 7. He says, you were running well. Who prevented you from obeying the truth? See, they were on target. The Galatians were serving Christ. Legalistic teachers came in, though. Legalistic teachers short-circuit a person's ability to serve Jesus Christ out of faith. Out of love. You know how they did it? By injecting their rules. That is a horrible thing to do to a Christian who wants to serve Jesus out of love the way God wants it. And it's a horrible thing to do to Christ who deserves to be served out of love. It is a horrible thing that these false teachers do. You come in and say, you have to do this and this and this, and you better do it or else you're not going to be saved. You just wiped out salvation by grace. And that's what they do. They short-circuit a person's ability to serve Christ out of love. They take away the joy that comes from living for Christ. They turn a love thing into a law thing. And that's not what God wants for His people. 8. Look what it says. It says, this persuasion did not come from Him who called you. It doesn't come from God. Any teaching that says you get right with God by doing good works does not come from God. And they come in all shapes and sizes today, don't they? None of it is from God. Not if it teaches that. 9. A little yeast leavens the whole lump of dough. Yeah, and it doesn't take much legalism to mess up a person's walk with the Lord either. Or to mess up their eternal welfare either. It doesn't take much. It's just like yeast. The influence of yeast cannot be contained at all. So, if you don't want your dough to rise, then you don't want to put yeast anywhere in that dough because it'll spread for sure. And legalism, such as the kind that was in Galatia, that is spiritual yeast. It is spiritual evil. And if a person accepts a little, their entire relationship with God is tainted. We've already seen it. You can't mix law and grace. You can't do it. You accept the yeast of law, you try to earn your salvation. Even if you're only trying to earn 1/10 of your salvation, you're in trouble. It spreads. We're either saved through the work of Christ or we are not saved. 10. In the Lord, I have confidence in you that you will not accept any other view, but whoever is troubling you will pay the penalty. It is a fearful thing, the Bible says, to fall into the hands of an angry God. And anyone who confuses a Christian's pure trust in Christ or leads somebody away from a pure trust in Christ by adding rules and regulations which they say are needed to obtain salvation will stand before God and experience His wrath. It is a dangerous thing to suggest that the cross of Jesus Christ was not sufficient. Verse 11. Now, brothers, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. You know what the offense of the cross is? Here it is. The offense of the cross is this. It is the message that man is so hideous, so sinful in the eyes of God, that he can't possibly do anything to earn his own salvation. The offense of the cross is that God himself had to come to earth and die a hideous death on the cross. That's the only hope that sinful man had. That is the offense of the cross because it is offensive to the pride of sinful man who wants to think that they could be good enough to make it to heaven on their own. That is the offense of the cross. I have heard way too many evangelical teachers and evangelical psychologists say in recent years, in an attempt to make people feel good about themselves, bolster their self-esteem, I've heard them say it so many times, you ought to feel good about yourself. You ought to have a high self-esteem because just think, you are so valuable that God came to earth and he died on the cross for you. That's how valuable you are. Nothing could be more wrong than that statement. Nothing could be more contrary to Scripture, contrary to the doctrine of God's grace than that statement. That is 180 degrees opposite of the truth. That miserable teaching may make people feel good about themselves. Oh yes, I'm so valuable. Look at, you know, God came and died for me. It may make people feel good about themselves, but it abolishes the offense of the cross. The offense of the cross is that, no, it's not about us being so wonderful that God came and died for us. He just could not resist doing it. The offense of the cross is that that's our only hope. That's how bad off we were. Man, if the only hope anybody has is that their God comes and dies on the cross and is tortured to save them from hell, that's our only hope. That's pretty bad. That's the offense of the cross. That miserable teaching destroys the offense of the cross, and it also abolishes the doctrine of God's grace. God's grace is this. Jesus died to save people who, because of their sin, according to the book of Romans, had become absolutely worthless. That's what's so amazing about God's grace. He died for us when we didn't have anything to offer him. That's what makes God so great. See, when you get that in your head, your love for Christ is going to skyrocket in his truth. Verse 12. I wish those who are disturbing you might get themselves castrated. In other words, if these false teachers, Paul says, are so sure that being circumcised is the way to please God, Paul says, they should just castrate themselves and really make God's day. Boy, I tell you what, when God starts inspiring his writers to talk like that, you know he's ticked off. You know he's upset, isn't he? He doesn't talk like that much. This is one thing that gets to him, suggesting that the cross of Jesus Christ didn't do the job. You don't get God upset? That'll do it. That's how important it is to him. Lord, we thank you for your word. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Let the beauty of the Lord our God rest upon us and establish the work of our hands for us. In Jesus' name, amen.